And I know that's your favorite. And so this is going to be a good series, a good study for us. According to legend, you know, when the sermon starts with those words, you just think, oh boy, here we go. According to legend, John Chrysostom, am I pronouncing that right? Chrysostom. His name means golden mouth. He had a way with words. John Chrysostom, he was bishop of Constantinople. He lived from 347 to about 407 AD. At one point, he was called before the ruler, Arcadius, and he was threatened with banishment if he did not renounce Christ. And Chrysostom responded, "You cannot banish me, for the whole world is my Father's kingdom." And the emperor said, "Well, then I will take away your life." "You cannot," answered Chrysostom. "My life is hid with Christ in God." "Then I will take away your treasure." "You can't. My treasure is in heaven, where my heart is." "And then I'll drive you away from all your friends." And Chrysostom said, "You can't, for I have one friend from whom you can never separate me. You can do me no harm. You can do me no harm." I admire such boldness. I remember reading the story of Richard Wurmbrand, the man who started the Voice of the Martyrs ministry. He was held in Soviet prisons, gulags, during World War II and following. And he held strong to his faith, to his testimony. And he tells the story about a time guards were giving him similar threats. And he looked at the guards and he said, You can make me do all kinds of vile things. You can make me eat my own excrement. But you cannot make me stop loving you, because I love you in Jesus' name." And the guard didn't know how to respond to that. He just walked away. He just turned and walked away. "You cannot make me stop loving you, because I love you in Jesus' name." Where does that come from? That kind of boldness, that testimony. It comes from having an unshakable confidence in who Jesus Christ really is. You know, one of the interesting characteristics about the book of Hebrews is the way that it begins. Unlike other epistles in the New Testament and other writings, there's no formal introduction. And as I mentioned last week, there's no indication of who's doing the writing. The author simply jumps right into the argument. And he starts out, he wants to lay the groundwork for the letter by firmly establishing the identity of Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons I chose Isaiah 61 for George to read this evening. Because Jesus chose this passage when he was preaching in the synagogue at Nazareth. And he chose this to describe himself and to describe his ministry. When we have a firm understanding of Christ, we have the makings of a solid path on which we can run this faith race. But as we run, we need to watch out, because there's distractions. There's rabbit trails. We can get so easily swayed and pulled off track. We need to be careful of that. We're going to talk about that in the coming weeks. The recipients of the letter to Hebrews were facing pressure to return to the religious practices of Judaism out of which they came. And so several chapters of the letter will compare Christ with the angels, with the Mosaic Law and with the Levitical priesthood. And we're going to cover each of those. And so we start with chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And it starts right off with a bang with a powerful statement. Here's the statement that it starts with. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets, and at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. These last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. He's connecting with his audience on a personal level. He's appealing to their Jewish heritage by referring to the prophets. The Jews held the prophets in great honor as those through whom God revealed himself and spoke to the Jewish nation. And remember, the audience for the book of Hebrews is most likely Jewish Christians living around the mid to late 60s AD. And as you read through the Old Testament, what the Jews call the Tanakh, you will see a variety of ways through which God communicated with his people. God spoke through the prophets, sometimes through direct revelation, as with Moses. Moses would go to the tent of meeting and meet with God there. Other times, God chose to use dreams and visions, as he did with Isaiah and Ezekiel. But now, the author says, in these last days, literally the days that we're living in, God has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. And there's a compare and contrast wordplay going on here. In the past versus in these days. God spoke through the prophets versus God spoke through the Son. God spoke to our ancestors versus God spoke to us. God spoke at many times and in various ways versus God's final word is through the Son. And we believe that that God's ultimate revelation came to us through Jesus Christ. We no longer need any new revelation about God's plan for his people or the plan of salvation. God's the canon of Scripture is complete. It doesn't need to be added to. It doesn't need to be supplemented. But for me, the probably the most beautiful aspect of this of these first two verses is the realization that God speaks. God desires to communicate. God wants to communicate with us. God wants us to hear him, to know him, to have relationship with him. And he is making the first move. He is reaching out to us. And when you stop and think about the vastness of God, the holiness of God, the awesomeness of God, the power of God, and take all that in as much as our puny minds can comprehend and imagine, and then to know that that same God wants a relationship with me, man, that's powerful. Wow. A God that our minds can't even comprehend wants relationship with me. And that relationship is through his Son, through whom he spoke. And so, continuing on in verse 2, the author goes on to describe the Son, Jesus Christ. And it says, the Son whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of the glory of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. He is sustaining all things by his powerful word. You know, it's incredible to me that how some can read these passages and others and deny that the scriptures teach that Christ is the eternal God incarnate. And yet some do. Continuing on, After he had provided purification for sin through his death on the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. That's the right hand of God. It's a place of supreme authority. And so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. And that name is the Son of God. Christ is so much superior to the angels. I used to wonder, why does he suddenly throw in angels here? Why angels? Why does he bring them into this? We don't hear a lot about angels in our culture. I've learned, though, it really depends on where you look. There's some people that are in our culture that are just terribly obsessed with angels, dangerously so. But it generally, their popularity kind of ebbs and flows, and depending on world events and what movies are popular, you know, at the time, that's when we start hearing and seeing about angels. Is there anyone here who thinks they may have seen an angel? Yeah? I've seen something. It wasn't human form, but I've seen something, and I can't explain it. I don't know what else it is, so I just kind of call it an angel. If you take me out to lunch sometime, I'll describe it to you. But it was pretty fascinating. But angels are out there. We know that. To the first century Jews, angels were a big deal. Angels were huge, and there was a lot of rumors and speculations about angels circulating at the time. They knew that speculations about how angels worked in God's order of things and their role. In the scriptures, angels are known to take on human form from time to time. And it was known that angels minister before the very throne of God. They were known to be messenger of both God's blessing and protection, but also messengers of his wrath. But angels were also believed to have been the ones who had delivered the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And the Jews came to this conclusion probably from an interpretation of Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. This is the blessing that Moses pronounced on the Israelites before his death. And it reads, he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir and shone forth from Mount Paran. He came with myriads of holy ones from the south." That's the phrase that they take. "He came with his myriad of holy ones from the south, from his mountain slopes." And we see this belief being passed on in that culture. We see it in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, in Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin. He says the last line he spoke before the Sanhedrin couldn't take it anymore, the things that he was saying, and they rushed him and killed him. Stephen said, "You have received the law that was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it." And then in Galatians, where Paul is explaining the purpose of the Mosaic law, he says, "The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator." And so, so we know that the Mosaic law was central to the Jewish people, and this core belief didn't just go away after they became Christians. In fact, the role of the law versus grace is the reason why the epistle to the Galatians was written in the first place, that tension between the two. And so the belief was that if angels were instrumental in delivering the law, then angels must be worthy of great honor and recognition. And so our anonymous author of Hebrew then gives seven Old Testament passages to show that Jesus Christ, the Son, is and always has been and always will be superior to the angels. Starting off in verse 5 of Hebrews 1, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'?" He's quoting there from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Going on, "Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son." And this is a quote from 2 Samuel 7:14, and it's also repeated in 1 Chronicles 17:13. Verse 6 of Hebrews 1, "And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" This one's kind of fuzzy. Where is this one found in scriptures? It's not directly, but it's interpreted possibly from Psalm 97, or possibly Deuteronomy 32:43. Basically, both those passages are saying that God is telling the angels to worship his son. God would never have his angels worship another angel. God would never command that. Hebrews 1:7, "In speaking of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire.'" Psalm 104:4. And then he quotes Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. About the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." So in the one, he says, angels are servants, ministering servants and flames of fire. In the other, he says, you are seated on the throne. You're not a servant to anyone. Verse 10, he quotes Psalm 102, verses 25 through 26. He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." Pointing to the eternality and the consistency of the Son. Verse 13, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" This is Psalm 110, verse 1, known to be a strong messianic psalm. In this last quote of Psalm 110, we see the Son of God seated at the right hand of the Almighty, a place of highest honor and authority. No angel would dare to sit in that place. Only the Son. The angels minister before the Son, seated at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Angels are servants. They do not receive worship. You might remember a few times where men have bowed down before angels. There's Abraham, the time that he was visited by angels, and he bowed down before one. And the angel said, "Get up. Don't worship me." In the book of Revelation, John falls on his face before the angel that comes to him. And the angel says, "No, get up. Don't worship me." Angels do not receive worship. But you know, they not only minister before the Lord Jesus Christ, they also minister to us. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" That would be us, you and I, who have come to believe in the forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, on a cross. The Son, whom God appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being. The sun that is sustaining all things by His powerful word. The sun that provides purification for sins and has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So, my brothers and sisters, in light of who Christ is, His authority as the Son of God, His power as Creator of the universe, His perfect purification of sins, and His authoritative position seated at the right hand of God, why do we seek to stand on the things of the world? Why do we put so much stock in those things that can be shaken? What kind of people should we be in light of who Jesus Christ is? In 2 Peter chapter 3, this question is asked in relation to the coming of the day of the Lord. Starting in verse 11, he says, "What kind of people ought you to be?" It's a great question. In light of all that we know of who Christ is, in light of all that we know of what's happening and what's coming, what kind of people ought you to be? Well, he gives the answer in verse 12. Isn't that nice? He says, "You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming." You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. We proclaim to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. We say we trust in Christ for our eternal salvation. Can we also say, can we honestly say that we trust in Christ for the issues that we face in our life today? Or are those too big for Him? Do we think we can handle that better than He can? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your tremendous grace, Your tremendous power. We thank You for this description that we have of Your Son, Jesus Christ, the one that You appointed the heir of all things, and through whom You also made the universe. We thank You that He is the radiance of Your glory, the exact representation of Your being. We thank You, Almighty God, that He is sustaining all things by His powerful word. And we thank You, oh, we thank You, God, that He has provided purification for our sins. All of our sins. And we worship You that He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty of heaven in a position of supreme authority and power. I thank You, Almighty God, that You have given us a Savior in Jesus Christ, Your Son, far superior than the angels. A Savior that we can fully entrust the burdens that face us today. Thank You that Jesus Christ is far superior than this virus. Thank You that Jesus Christ, Your Son, is far superior than any political system that this world can come up with. And I like my country. I've been to other countries. But I thank you, God, as we look at some of the stuff that our government gets involved in and the arguing back and forth that we're witnessing. I thank you, God, that you are far superior than that, and you call us to a higher level of living. You call us to be citizens of your kingdom. I thank you for that. Oh, Jesus Christ, you who are so full of power and authority, would you come into our lives and would you instill in us the confidence and the boldness that we need to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the day of your coming. That's our desire, God. That is our ultimate desire. That you and you alone would be the sole purpose, the sole goal, target in our life. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, God. And I close with the Hebrews 12, chapter 1. Let us run with endurance. Oh God, would you help us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.